the bride of Christ, Christ and his bride. We made this an insert into our lesson, call it 27A. The fact that there is going to be a literal, real marriage take place in heaven. There's going to be a bride, there's going to be a groom, there's going to be bridesmaids, maid of honor, friends will be there at that wedding. And we want to talk about this wedding this morning, beginning with the 19th chapter of Revelation. Let's turn over Revelation 19. We'll begin with verse 1 and read first 9 verses. After these sayings, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgment, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke arose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God as sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, write, Blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are true sayings of God. Now, the question that we have in our lesson sheet is, when can this marriage take place? Well, there's one thing that has to be done before any man can get married, and that is the fact that all claims of a future wife would have to be put down. Even in the natural, a man can't get married if there's a woman that says, hey, that's my husband. And all denominations claim to be the bride of Christ. Even the false religious system claimed to be the bride of Christ. So chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation is God putting down or destroying the false claim that he would have, that they would have upon Christ. Catholicism claims to be the bride of Christ. This claim has to be put down before he can be married. So we start off with this chapter that announces the marriage of the Lamb with the putting down of the false claims upon him. And all the rejoicing and the joy that take place, because now the Lamb can get married. The 24 elders of verse 4 and the 4 living ones are the bride of Christ. These are the bride of Christ. They're actually one company. And we'll look at that later on as we study this chapter. Then we have an innumerable company, verse 6, a great multitude. And when they spoke, they sounded like many waters, sounded like a great waterfall, the sound of them. And it sounded like mighty thundering. But the thing that they was interested in was the announcing of the marriage of the Lamb. That was their aim. And this announcement couldn't be made before. Today when a bride gets married, they set out invitations. They didn't do that in biblical times. Usually the bride's best friend now made the announcements, and they go from house to house and tell people that the marriage is due at a certain time. So this innumerable company is no doubt the friends of the bride that will make this announcement. Now some of them could be also being the servants, and we'll look at that later on. But even if they're servants, they're still friends, they're still closer. You know, there are ranks among friends, there are ranks among servants, even in the natural. A king has servants that are closer to him than other servants. He has servants that holds his coat and helps him with get dressed and cooks his food for him and everything. These are close servants. his servants out in the field that he never speaks to, hardly. That he hardly speaks to. That was bad English. Don't use two negatives, do I? And so it is with the friends. We have friends that we can confide in. We can tell them our deepest sorrows, our feelings. And we have friends that we wouldn't dare do that. We wouldn't tell them how we feel about things. So this innumerable company are those that are there to announce the marriage of the Lamb. This was their great joy to announce it. Let us be glad and rejoice, verse 7. And give honor unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. She has hemmed her own wedding garment. She has made her own trousseau. In anticipation, that's what we see in this fact, that a wife made herself ready. She longed for this day. She anticipated that because her lover said he was coming back, she began to make preparation for this. The material for her preparation is given by her father and the groom's father. Unto her was given that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. This was given unto her, or granted to her. And then we read that the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. A better rendering of that from the Greek is the fine linen is the righteous behavior of the saints, or the righteous acts of the saints. This we have, when we receive Christ as our personal Savior, God bestows upon us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is a provisional righteousness that's given over to us. But here we're reading of this righteousness made practical. This is the righteous acts of the saints, or the righteous behavior that produces the wedding garment. So we read in this that the wedding must take place after the put down of the false church. Now, I believe that the wedding will take place 1 year before verse 11 of this chapter. And I wrote on the lesson sheet, Deuteronomy 24:5. Kenny, will you look that up? Deuteronomy 24:5. Now, this was the law, wasn't it? That a man would have to stay home and cheer up his wife for a year. No work, no war, nothing. And this is the reason that I believe that it'll be a year before Revelation 19:11 comes to pass. And this is a time of joy. This is a time of happiness, singing, and shouting. Notice verse 9 again in Revelation 19. Bright, blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, who's called to a marriage supper? The bride surely isn't called, is she? She plans it. She never receives an invitation or a call to the marriage supper. We have blessed are those that are called. Now the ones that are called to the marriage supper, and I should have put this on our lesson sheet, are seen in Matthew 25. We have the five wise and the five foolish virgins mentioned in this. And I'm just going to make mention of them quickly here. But all of these are virgins, which speaks of their righteousness. They're all saved. All 10 are saved. They are all together. The only difference between the five wise and the five foolish virgins is the amount of oil that they have. All of these are friends. They're waiting for the wedding supper. That's what they're waiting for the wedding supper to start. And five of them had oil. All 10 slept and slumbered. So you can see the time, you see, it's nighttime, it's spiritual darkness, when this cry will call. So we know it's going to be in part of the tribulation time when the wedding will take place. The five wise virgins are filled with the Spirit. They have plenty of oil in their lamp. The five foolish virgins didn't have enough oil. So one couldn't give oil to another, so they had to go to the supply of the oil to get what they needed. And so when they came back, verse 11, they said, Lord, Lord, open up. And he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Now some people will try to tell you that means that they were unsaved. But what he was saying, I know you not, as one to come into the supper, to come into the wedding. So the admonition is to watch, because the bridegroom is on the way. Now that isn't to take the bride away. In fact, the bride isn't even mentioned in this parable. The bride is already there. But this is the friends that are waiting to come into the wedding feast. And so the ones that didn't have any oil couldn't come into the feast. So we know that this is that people will receive an invitation by the power of the Holy Spirit. But they're going to have to be filled with the Spirit if they're going to be ready to come into the wedding. There is going to be a literal wedding take place. I know it. All right, the second thing that we want to look at is the question is, who is the Lamb's wife? Who constitutes the wife of the Lamb? Now, we just read that this great multitude isn't talking about herself, is she? She's talking about another company of people that has made herself ready. Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. So, who is the wife? Well, the whole church is designed to be the bride of Christ. The whole church is. But the question that we have is, does the whole church qualify for this place? Let's look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in the first few verses there. Would to God you bear with me a little in my folly, indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve, so shall you be beguiled from the simplicity. But I fear as by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You see, we're talking to the whole church in this chapter. We're talking to the Corinthians, and they didn't understand. They called this thing folly. They said, all right, you bear with me in my folly, because I have espoused you all, even the Corinthians, as a chaste virgin. I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. So the whole church has been espoused or engaged to Christ as a virgin. And God's desire, greatest desire, is that the whole church would be the bride of Christ. Somebody might say, well, doesn't God get everything he wants? No, we also read that it's his will that none should perish, that all would come to repentance. But some people are going to perish because of unbelief. It was God's will for Israel to enter into the land of promise. But we read in the 3rd and 4th chapter of Hebrews that they did not enter in because of unbelief. So it's God's perfect will for the whole church to be the bride of Christ. But then he says in verse 3, but I fear, lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. And we read of this in the 3rd chapter of Genesis, how he spoke to Eve, don't we? And I'm not going to go into that. I think it'd be a good. He worked with Eve in a threefold manner. We might turn over. Let's just go ahead and take the time to. Of how he spoke to Eve. I'm just going to read verse 4 and 5 though. And the serpent said in the wilderness, you shall not surely die. Using reasoning here on her. For God doth know that the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So the first step they talked to her was concerning her body. The second step was concerning her soul, and the third was concerning her spirit. Thou shalt not surely die. Your body will not die. And then he opened her eyes, that her eyes would be opened, rather. That her eyes would be opened. This is the soul. And you shall know, be as gods, knowing good and evil. This is the spirit. And as the serpent beguiled Eve through his cunning, crafty method, so shall you be beguiled from the simplicity that is in Christ. What was the simplicity that was in during Eve's time? We might ask another question. What would have happened had Eve simply said to the serpent, go see my husband? Because if you read in the 2nd chapter of Genesis, God never told Eve not to eat of the fruit. He told Adam. All Eve knew about it was hearsay from what Adam told her. So you see how through hearsay and through the operation of cunning, crafty operations of the enemy, that people can be deceived. What is the big failure of the church today? They refuse to accept the headship of Christ. Now, if Christ is our husband, then he is our head, as we studied in the chapter before this. He is the head of the church. If Eve would have said, you go see my husband or go see my head, then all of her problem would have been over. She wouldn't have been tempted. And we have the same with the church. Instead of them depending wholly upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they try to organize and set themselves up with another head. And Paul says, I fear, as a serpent beguiled Eve, so shall you be beguiled from the simplicity, the simple fact that Christ is our head. And surely the Christendom, the church rather, I'll put it that way, the church has been deceived. Christendom has been deceived and has set up other heads other than the Lord Jesus himself. Let's look in the 5th chapter of Ephesians also concerning this, the reason that the whole church is not qualified to be the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5, read from verse 25. Now let's read in verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, that's what Eve didn't do, isn't it? She should have done this. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Wife, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their husbands, their wives. See, the man, a man and a wife in the natural should be a type or a picture of Christ and his bride. The wife is to be submissive to her husband, so should the church be submissive to Christ. Because Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You see, giving himself for it is a proof of him loving it. Husbands that love their wife is going to give themselves for her in the natural. That's proof of their love. It's not self-centered and self-gain and, well, all I can get. This, see, giving is loving. God, for God so loved the world that he gave. Giving, you can't separate giving and loving. Now, God, Christ loved us. Now, the word that in verse 26 and verse 27 is the Greek word henna and should be translated in order that. And it's the way it should read from the Greek. He loved us, he gave himself for us, in order that he might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, with the washing of the water by the word. In order that he might present it to himself a glorious called out body, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. Jesus is not going to have a blemished wife. And how can he keep from doing it? By washing, by sanctifying her and cleansing her and washing her with the washing of the water by the word. But we throw in a question. How much of the church is allowing Christ to wash her with the washing of the water by the word? They have all manner of programs set up and committees and everything except allowing Christ to wash them with the washing of the water by the word. And this is a secret, saints, of this bridal truth, is that we become submissive wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ and allow him to take this word and keep us clean with it. Jesus is not going to marry a dirty bride. She's not going to have body odor. No, he's going to keep her washed and cleansed, sanctified, and set aside for him. And he's going to have a glorious called out body without spot or wrinkle, scars. I tell you, sin leaves scars on people. He's not going to have a scarred up people for a wife. So all the church does not qualify, does it? Well, we ask another question in our lesson sheet. What are the qualifications of a bride? Well, what kind of a wife would you want? That's a good question, too. I can only ask the men here, what kind of a wife would you want? Well, I'll tell you, when I was seeking a wife, I had some qualifications. I wanted a woman that loved me, and me only. I didn't want her flirting with every guy that come down the street. I didn't want a woman that was laying up with this guy and that guy. Do you think that Christ wants a wife that is a fornicator, a prostitute? Well, no, he isn't. He's going to have a woman that is just like him in every way. He's going to have this kind of a person. This is what he wants. This is the reason that he came down and died upon the cross. That don't look right, that Hebrews 7. Let's see if that's the right scripture I want. Yes, that's what I want. This is what he's like. What kind of a person is Christ? He became a man that was holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and became higher than the heavens. Do you think he wants a wife like this? Of course he did. He's going to have a woman like this, that's just like him. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and become higher than the heavens. Now, he lifted us up higher than the heavens, didn't he? When he ascended up on high, read in Ephesians that he seated us, Ephesians 2:6, he seated us, raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this is the kind of woman that he's going to have. This is the kind of woman that his father wants for him to have. The whole operation that God has set up, even before the foundation of the world, was to have a people that he could have full fellowship with. This is the reason he began all this. Now, this people that he can have full fellowship with will eventually be in Israel. It'll be in the church. But out of this, Christ is going to have a bride. God's earnest desire is that his son have a bride. Let's look in Ephesians 1. I'm going to read from 4 through 6. According as he has chosen us. This us is a new creation. It's a holy body that had been brought out of the grave. In Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Isn't that a good description of her? This is what he wants. A people that are holy and without blame before him in love. Well, you see, he has us in a new creation. But this is a provisional thing. He also wants it practical. Remember, we said the bride hath made herself ready. To her was given white linen. This is a provisional righteousness. And already we read that the white linen is the righteous acts, are the practical side of this. Now, so he wants a people that is holy without blame before him, loving him in love, having predestinated us, the whole new creation, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ and himself, according to the good pleasure and will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. He has brought us into a wonderful place. Now, as we appropriate this fact, then it becomes a practical working in our life. We read in verse 9 that this is a mystery. Then in, we read on down further. But anyway, you can read all that for yourself. He's going to have a people. This is the will of the Father. Now, to qualify for this place, she must be. And I listed three things here that I feel from the scriptures is going to be a must for this woman. The holy nature of Christ produced by being born again and reproduced by the Spirit. It's the very, his nature being reproduced in her by the Holy Spirit. This is why she must be filled with the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit cannot reproduce this in her. Now, she obtained a holy nature when she received Christ as her Savior, when she became born again. But this wants to be produced out of her as well as in her. Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God puts it in, he wants it worked out. He wants a bride just exactly like him. She must be separated only unto him. Separated. As I mentioned before, I didn't want a wife that was flirting. And yet, how much of the church today is flirting with the world and the systems of this world? I don't know how many letters I get wanting me to join in with something, you know, that churches is doing in the metropolitan area. Well, God wants his bride is going to be separated from these. Anyway, she's going to be separated. She's not going to be in fornication. You know, we look at a woman that is prostitute or running around on her husband, committing adultery, as a very bad woman. But it's no more than Christendom is doing to the Lord Jesus Christ. A woman that, and I mentioned this before, I think, in one of the lessons, but I'll probably repeat myself. But a woman that says, my name is Mrs. Jones, she says, but I'm living with Mr. Smith, and I'm depending on Mr. Smith for my support. That's what the church, that's what Christendom is saying. She's saying, yes, Christ is my husband, he's my head, but I'm depending upon Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, something else for my support. And there's no difference in adultery, spiritual fornication of Christendom, than it would be if a woman did the same thing in the natural. She's going to be wholly separated unto him in every way. Then the third thing, she must be old enough to reproduce his life in others. That was another thing that I would look for when I wanted a wife. I wanted a wife that could bear children. I wouldn't marry a baby. You ever see men marry a 6-month-old baby or even a year old or 2 years old? No, this isn't what we're looking for. A wife, we want one that is fully mature. And so does Jesus. We want to be able to reproduce the life of Christ in others. Paul wrote to the Galatians, and he says that I travail in birth. I can't remember what it is. I travail in birth pain until Christ be formed in you. I think as the bride of Christ, we'll want our life to reproduce the life of Christ in others. Now, this is different than going around knocking on doors and telling people and even witnessing, although it would include this. But the thing that God wants to reproduce is my life, the life of Christ in me, reproducing his life in others. When I lead others to Christ, I don't want it to be just simple words or of persuasion. You can talk people into doing things. This isn't what we want to do. We want our life to be such an example that they can see Christ in us. And this is reproducing the life of Christ, you see. So we want to be mature. We want to know the Lord. We want to be able to grow up in him and be changed from glory to glory to glory, even unto his own image, so that we'll be like him and be old enough to reproduce. And the means of this is a complete submissive to him, spirit, soul, and body. You know, a woman in the natural is not going to bear fruit of her husband unless she gets close to him. So it is with us in the spiritual. If we have no communication, no closeness, no love, no worship, no praise, you see, we're not going to reproduce. All these things are so necessary. Paul prayed in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. He said, and I pray that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the parousia of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, number three, we're on our lesson sheet. Do you think that the whole church is as spiritual as God wants it to be? If not, then who is? If he's going to have a bride and the whole church is not that spiritual, then where is he going to find a bride? Well, we find, let's turn over back over to Revelation 4. We find a company of people that is right in the midst of his throne. In verse 1, the heavens is open. We see a throne set up. In verse 4, it says, round about the throne were 24 seats. Upon the seats were 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. So right in the midst of the throne, there were 24 other thrones. The word seat and the word throne is the same Greek word, the Greek word thronos. So there's 24 other thrones. Now this is a symbolic number of God's perfect government doubled. And then we see judgment coming out of that throne. Let's drop on down to verse 6. And before the throne was a sea of glass likened to crystal, and in the midst of the throne, not before it, there was a sea of glass. So, but in the midst of the throne and around about the throne, there were four living creatures, our living ones, full of eyes before and behind. It speaks of their discernment. Now, these four living creatures and the 24 elders represent the bride of Christ that will have thrones in his throne room. Now, the thing that quite confuses here is that we have thrones and the bride will actually only sit on one throne. But in order to describe her, we had to have it in the language we have, which we'll look at. But what we see is a body of people that will constitute one person, a bride. In other words, as God formed Adam and made a body, so shall he form a body of people to make a body. The church is considered a body, isn't it? The church is considered a body made up of a lot of people. So God is going to have another body that will sit on a throne with the Lord Jesus Christ right in the midst of the throne. And so the four living creatures and the 24 elders is the same people, just seen in different degrees, different ways. And they're round about the throne, and they have full discernment. Then verse 7, and the first beast was like unto a lion, the second a calf, the third a face of a man, and the fourth a flying eagle. Now this is the same character that Christ has. In Matthew we see Christ as a lion. In Mark we see Christ as a calf. In Luke we see him as a man. In John we see him as an eagle. And so this woman, this bride, will have the same fourfold character that Christ would have. The wings here in verse 8 speaks of her ability to do his will. And we see the same thought in the cherubims of Ezekiel 1 and 2, and also up to verse 10, chapter 10. But their ability to shout, holy, holy, holy. And then we find that these are always falling down in worship before the throne and praising him, see, in every way. So we have a people here that is around about the throne, and then these are the same company of saints that we read of in the Smyrna group and also the Philadelphia saints in Revelation 2 and 3. And I'm not going into them. We might look at one thing in the Philadelphia, and that's a wonderful promise that God gave the Philadelphia saints in verse 10. He said, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which cometh upon the world, and to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly, hold fast which I have, that no man take thy crown. These have a crown at this time. Their promise is not to go into the tribulation period, not to go into that time that temptation is going to be upon the whole world. Then we might notice something in verse 12, the reward to the one that overcometh. Well, I make a pillar in the temple of my God, that which upholds, and he shall no more go out. Now write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven of my God, and I'll write upon him my new name. Now this new name is Mrs. And we can see this from the 20th chapter of Revelation. I'm sorry, 21st chapter of Revelation, in verse 2 and verse 9. Look at these two verses. And I, John, saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now he says, I'm going to write upon her the name of the new Jerusalem, the Philadelphia. And so we see the name of the new Jerusalem as a bride adorned for her husband. He said, tell me, I'm going to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he showed him the city, the new Jerusalem. So the new Jerusalem is the bride, the Lamb's wife. And this is one of the names that's put it on the Philadelphia saints, you see. I'm going to write upon him a name of my father, the name of the new Jerusalem, and I'm going to give her my new name. So we can see from this that the Smyrna represents those that have gone by the way of the grave, that are full overcomers. The Philadelphia represents those that are still alive at the coming of the Lord as a full overcomer. And they're going to be kept out of the trial of the tribulation period that is yet to come on the earth. Then the second rank now is found in chapter 7 of Revelation. And again we see from verse 9 an innumerable company of people. We saw innumerable company in the chapter 19, didn't we? And we're just going to notice a few things. I'm not teaching prophecy this morning, but I do want us to notice just a few things about the second rank. If we compare the numbers of 24 and 4 with an innumerable company, we find the ratio is quite large, isn't it? Almost uncountable. The second thing we see, not only are they an innumerable company, but these are saved people. that are taken from all nations and kindred and tongues and people. These are saved people. They have had their clothes clothed in white raiment, which speaks of their provisional righteousness. And we see also in chapter 5, verse 9, concerning the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures, they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So the 24 elders, the 4 living creatures, are glorified human beings that come out of every tongue, people, and nation. So also is the innumerable company that comes out of the kindred and people and tongues. And then let's drop on down to verse 13. "And one of the elders, the 24 elders, answered, saying unto me, What are these, or who are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they, or where did they come from? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. He said unto me, These are they which come out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." These are those that came out of the great tribulation. Now, this doesn't mean the last 3.5 years. This is the better rendering of this from the Greek. These came out of the tribulation, the great one, distinguishing this tribulation greater than any other tribulation the world has ever known, is the thought that we have there. It doesn't mean the last 3.5 years, which is called the Great Tribulation too, but any part of this Great Tribulation has to come upon the earth. Now, the Philadelphia was seen coming, not ever going into it. This group is seen coming out of it. John also wrote concerning the Thyatira. And one of the promise given unto them is that they would be cast into the bed of affliction because of their lack of love for the things of God. Another thing we see that these have palms in their hands, while the 24 elders had crowns, didn't they? They cast their crown or wreath of victory is a better thought that were at the before the Lord. So the second rank is innumerable company coming out of tribulation. All will not have the same place in glory. Time is getting away from me this morning, and I need to hurry. So I'm going to just give you these scriptures and rather than turn and read some of them. But in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we have different glories set up. I had this the other night. We had study on the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But there's the glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, the glory of the stars. And one star differs from another in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Not everybody has the same glory or the same place. The bride will have the sun glory. They will have the same power, the same radiance that the Lord Jesus will have. While the second rank will have the moon glory. They will reflect from the sun glory. The third rank will have lesser glory, or lesser brilliance, lesser degree of radiance. So not everyone will have the same glory. Philippians 3, Paul says, "I press toward the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus, not that I have already attained. Neither is my life complete, neither am I completing these things. But I reach out that I might apprehend that which I have been apprehended for." Now this is what the second rank hasn't done. They didn't apprehend that which was laid before them to be apprehended. That word apprehend comes from a Greek word that means to reach out and grab a hold. Or to even, it could be even translated to be placed under arrest. You know, like the old policeman, you used to see pictures of the policeman reach out, grab him by the nape of the neck. And that's a thought that we have here. I want to reach out and get a hold. I want to grab a hold of that which God has reached out and grabbed a hold of me for. Well, this is not the desire of the innumerable company. And we look at Christendom today and we realize that Christendom does not have this desire to lay hold of all that God has for it. They want to lay hold with God's things with one hand and the world's things with another. And they can't do this and have God's best in their life. And so the third rank while we're here, let's look at the third rank, is seen in the 144,000. They are sealed in chapter 7. They are seen in heaven in chapter 14. Somewhere between chapter and 14, this 144,000 went to heaven. And the only people that went to heaven between chapter 7 and 14 was the man-child in chapter 12. And we believe that the man-child is the third rank, the 144,000. Now, a lot of people teach that Christ is this man-child, and it can't be. Jesus was not a child when he ascended to heaven. He was a 33-year-old, grown, matured man. He was not a child. Another reason we know this is not Christ is we know that everything after chapter 4 is all future to the church age. It's all yet to be fulfilled. It's all prophetic. We know also that the man-child will be caught up at the same time that Satan will be cast out of heaven. So we can pretty well name when this third rank is going to go up. They're going to go up at approximately the same time that there'll be a war in heaven and Satan cast out of heaven, which will be 250 days before the middle of the tribulation period. This is when the third rank will be caught up. And then the fourth rank will be earth dwellers. They'll be the feet portion of the mystical body of Christ. They'll be the mystical body. We read in Zechariah 14:4 that Christ will come and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives and the Mount will cleave asunder. This is a feet portion of the mystical body of Christ that will be upon the earth. It'll be earth dwellers. This is the same as a soul under the altar of Revelation 6. And they cry out, "Lord, how long?" And he said, "You rest a little while. I'll avenge the blood of those that have slain you." See, these are people that have been martyred for the cause of Christ during the tribulation. And there's at least some more that will be slain during the tribulation time. The woman that flees in the wilderness in the latter part of chapter 12 will also be of this company. We see them in the 20th chapter sitting on thrones and reigning with Christ 1,000 years. These will be raised from the dead. The ones that died during the tribulation time will be raised from the dead, given a body, and they will be earth dwellers upon thrones, reigning with Christ. Fourth rank. Now let's go up now the part we missed, number 4. There are many types and parables concerning this truth. One great beautiful picture is in the 45th Psalm. We don't have time to spend much time in it. Let's turn over to the 45th Psalm and we'll just point out the ranks and divisions that are in this. The Psalm is a picture of the marriage of a king. The first that is seen is Christ as a man in all of his victor garments, in his military uniform, with his sword upon his side. I mentioned this once before a while ago that a great example of this is when Prince Charles got married. And I don't know how many watched that on television, but oh, the pomp that he came out in all of his garments and his sword aside, and the army held the swords, cross swords, that he and his bride walked through. I think we can see this thought in these verses, in these early part of this. And this will take place, I say, before he comes to set up his kingdom in Revelation 19. Then, dropping on down, we see the scripture of him is older. Verse 8 speaks of his gain because of the cross. Then in verse 9, we have the king's daughters. Notice this is plural, not singular. The king's daughters were among the honorable women. There's your maid of honor. And on thy right hand is stand the queen in gold of Ophir. This is a whole sermon in that one verse. But she's at his side in all of his deity. Gold always speaks of deity, doesn't it? And then we have verses 10 and 11, his admonition for preparation for this place. Then verse 12, we have the daughter of Tyre. This is the friend, the daughter of Tyre. No, Tyre is Gentiles brought in. They're going to come with gifts. Then in verse 13, we have the king's daughter singular. See, now this is the bride again. See, differing from the king's daughters, plural, which was the bridesmaid, or maid of honor, rather. King's daughters, all glorious within. Notice where her beauty is. It's an inward beauty. Clothed in wrought, and oh, we could talk about this, of the work and the labor involved in making wrought gold and making it into cloth. They had to be beat into sheets and then put into strips and made thread out of them and actually woven into this cloth, this gold. And she shall be wrought into the king in a raiment and needlework. She's making her trousseau in gold. And then we have the virgins, her companions. These are the bridesmaids that will follow her, be brought in, and so forth. You can see, as you study this, a beautiful picture of the bride of this wedding, this marriage that's going to take place in heaven. Then in the 24th chapter of Genesis, we have another beautiful picture, which we won't have time to look into in any detail, but Abraham sent his servant to find a bride for Isaac. And in this, we can see Rebekah's qualifying for this place. There were many virgins in Mesopotamia. We might notice one thing. In verse 4, he says, "I shall go into my country and to my kindred." He said, "You'll not take a wife from the Canaanites." See, God the Father demands that there's no wife comes from the world. They have to come from his people. And so out of the church will be the picking of the bride. Like I say, this is probably a two-day sermon in this. But he went, he fought the Eliezer, the servant here, represents the Holy Spirit that is in the earth today, finding a bride for Christ. The camels here represent the purpose of God, his will. Everything that comes our way is the providences of God. No matter how they seem, there's nothing more ugly and mean and peevish than a camel. He went to Nahor's house and he put a petition before the Lord. As he said, the woman that comes and brings the water, waters my camels. And I think what we see in all of this is the willingness of this woman to serve and to help. Do we want to serve the providences of God, no matter how ugly they are? The things that we hate so terribly, the things we detest in life, and we don't want them, we don't want them around. Things come up, circumstances, and we try our best to get out of serving these circumstances. Well, she ran to do it. I think this is a qualification, you see. She ran. She was eager to serve the providences of God, regardless of what they look like. So anyway, there's so much in there, and I don't know what to say and what not, you know, what to leave out. But she finished the work, and then he put the bracelets on her hand, verse 22, and then he got a talk to the parents and everything. One point that we want to look at is she had to make the final decision. A question was put to her, "Will thou go with this man?" I was trying to find the verse. 58, "Will thou go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." Now this is the decision only you can make, whether you want to go all the way or not with the Holy Spirit and know that he's there to take you to meet this man. Well, there come a time after all the terrible camel ride from Mesopotamia to the land of Canaan, they reached her destiny, and she lit off her camel and ran to meet Isaac. One of these days we're going to light off of our camel to run to meet the Lord Jesus. Anyway, getting back to our lesson now, we'll try to wind this up. Number 3 of the parables in the 13th chapter of Matthew, we'll not turn to that, but the seed was sown in different places along the wayside, along the rocks. Some seed fell in good ground. Some bore 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold fruit. We see this among Christendom today, bearing different amount of fruit. The amount of fruit we bear will be the amount of maturity we have and the kind of the seed and everything pertaining to it. We have the same thought in the 15th chapter of John. There was three kinds of fruit buried there, and there was fruit, much fruit, and more fruit, according to how close the abide in the vine. These are threefold amount of fruit. How much will the bride bear? She'll bear 100-fold fruit, and she's going to have the greatest place, just like we saw the sun, the moon, and the stars, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We'll have a threefold amount of fruit. So we can readily see, as we wind the class up, that Christ is going to have a bride. He's going to have a people that love him, a people that are wholly separated unto him, want his best in their life, willing to suffer for it, willing to lay hold of all the things of life and count them as the providences of God and take them as their own. Amen. All right, that ought to wind up. Anybody got any questions? I realize we had to hurry through some of these things, but it'll include that. Not all of them will go by the way of the grave. Some of them will go through the tribulation and stay alive. See, the woman in the wilderness, God will miraculously protect her there in the 12th chapter of Revelation. She'll be kept through the tribulation. Some of them will be slain. But whether slain or not, you see, we still have a resurrection and a translation of the same of the fourth rank. But they'll be earth dwellers. They'll not be heavenly people. See, in the seven churches that are mentioned there in Revelation 2 and 3, the non-overcomers, you either have overcomers or non-overcomers, all the way through there. There's no standing still in our Christian life. We're either gaining or losing. We're either overcoming or being overcome. The overcomers will go from one degree to another as we overcome. Now, we start out as Laodiceans, don't we? See, the non-overcomers of the Laodicean are not even saved. The overcomers are just saved people. Now, some of these saved people go into Catholicism. Some of them go into Protestantism and different things. I think the Sardis represents Protestantism as a whole, while Thyatira represents Catholicism as a whole. The Ephesians represent those that have a desire for God's things. There was only one thing wrong with them, wasn't there? And that was the fact they left their first love. They left their preeminent love, the love that a bride would have for her husband. And the only ones that attained this love was the Philadelphia and the Smyrna. But we're either increasing or not. And if we have our eyes upon this heavenly goal, running to win Christ, see, this is the main thing. What's in our heart? What do we really want? They're not, because there was one thing found wrong with them. They were. Here's the thing. Again, we're either going on or we're falling back. There was one thing wrong, and that was the preeminent love of Christ. Without that love, we can't. Now, to him that overcometh, what? That one thing. See, the overcomers from the Ephesian group go into the Philadelphia. The non-overcomers from the Ephesian group we'll drop down into the Smyrna. See that? Sardis, I meant to say. We'll drop down to the Sardis. In fact, they'll probably go into some organization. If they're not overcoming the Ephesian problem, then they'll probably join some religious organization. Yes. In fact, this is the thing that we want to be right now, is to be an Ephesian saint and overcome this one thing. That puts us automatically, see, into Philadelphia. Just like Paul said, not that I have already attained, neither am I already confirming. Now, Paul wrote some of the greatest truths that we have to the Ephesians. This is overcoming truths. These are heavenly truths, that we take our place in the heavenlies of Christ. But how many of God's people really understand even a portion of these truths? You're not very many at all. So we purpose. The word Ephesians, I've heard people say it means the city of the moon. I've never been able to prove that. City of the moon. But the best definition I've had is simply full purpose. No, the first love is a preeminent love. It's a bridal love. Many of God's people have never even had this love, have never had this preeminent love. It's a first love, the love that a bride, when she falls in love at first, falls in love with her husband. The Sardis, the Thyatira, the overcomers of the Laodiceans have never even had that love. There's a verse in Colossians 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have first place, preeminent place, preeminence. Now, let's look at Christendom as a whole. Do they recognize Christ as the head of the body? Well, they do verbally, but do they literally? No, they don't. Head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in order that in all things, and it, you know, there's an awful lot we say all things, doesn't it? That covers a lot of things. In fact, I preached a sermon not a year ago, maybe, on the all things in the Bible. It's a good outline. Sometimes look them up. But how many things that he wants first place in? Now this is obtained, you see, by growing, by maturity, by growing up in him in all things, as Paul tells us in Ephesians. And God is going to have such a body. He's going to have a people. And just like he took a rib, and I should have mentioned this on the tape, just like he took a rib out of Adam to make a bride for Adam, so is he going to take a rib out of the body of Christ to make a bride for Christ. It'll be that just about that ratio of people. Not a very big bone, is it, to take out? Because there's just not very many that really love him preeminently. That should have been on, and I didn't put that on here, did I? That's in the second chapter in Genesis.